It also means, because I'm going on long service leave, and then many of you will know I'm finishing up working with NCS at the end of this year or sometime early next year, which means next week will probably be my last Bible talk I ever give to NCS, unless I get invited back as a guest speaker. But hint, hint. But so please come next week, because I feel very sorry for myself if I'm speaking to an empty room. Because I might be a bit emotional. I don't know. Please come, because it's been 19 years. But yeah, good to see you here today. Okay, so Galatians chapter 5. Freedom is universally desired. The national motto of France, which has its origins in the French Revolution, is... Does anyone know what the national motto of France is? Liberté. Liberté, égalité, fraternité. Liberty, freedom, equality, brotherhood. Liberté, égalité, fraternité. And there on that poster, ou la mort, which means no one speaks French. Or death. Or death. This is how much it matters. It's prized. Everyone loves freedom. It was prized in the ancient world. In the ancient world, of course, the population was divided between those who were slaves, they were owned by others, and those who were free. But even if you were free, it was divided between those who were Roman citizens and those who weren't. Roman citizens had more rights. The Roman historian Tacitus lamented the decline of Roman freedom as Rome moved from being a republic to being ruled by emperors. And Tacitus said, the more corrupt the government, the more numerous the laws. Ancient Romans loved freedom. Everyone loved freedom. The Jews loved freedom. They rebelled against Rome multiple times to try and regain their political freedom. Everyone loves freedom. Yeah, I mean, you won't meet anyone who doesn't like freedom. Imprisonment works as a punishment for crimes because people want to be free. But what does it mean to be truly free? Here's how the Rolling Stones, that they're a rock band, right? For the uneducated. Here's how the Rolling Stones sang about it in their song, I'm Free. They said, I'm free to do what I want any old time. That's what freedom is. It's being able to do what I want any old time. Now, I wonder what you think about that definition of freedom. No, it sounds all right, doesn't it? Just able to do whatever I like. Not constrained by anything. Maybe that's how you think about freedom. Well, in chapter 5, verse 1, Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Oh, I didn't, mustn't have deleted old slides. Anyway, I don't think I have any more slides. In Galatians 5, verse 1, Paul says, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Now notice when Paul says that, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. He's saying first that Christ has set us free. So we were enslaved, but now we have been freed by Jesus Christ. We were enslaved to the world, to idols, to the law, to religion, to sin. But Jesus has set us free. But it says secondly that Christ has set us free so that we might be free. He set us free for freedom. That freedom is a state in which we continue to exist. He set us free so that we might enjoy freedom, that we might be free. And in the rest of chapter 5, there are really two big ideas. In the first half of the chapter, we're going to be seeing that we need to guard our freedom. And in the second half of the chapter, we're going to be seeing that we need to utilize our freedom. So guarding our freedom, utilizing our freedom. In other words, our freedom needs to be protected, but our freedom also has a purpose. That's the broad outline of this talk. And for each part, we're going to see two things we need to recognize, two convictions to take to heart, two convictions about guarding our freedom, two convictions about utilizing our freedom. That's where we're going. So first, let's think about guarding our freedom. Verse 1 again, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. God's word calls us to stand firm, not to be enslaved again. For the Galatians, the yoke of slavery they were at risk of taking on was the law of Moses, the Old Testament law that God had given Israel at Mount Sinai, the law of Moses. For us, and I've spoken about this in previous talks, I've tried to suggest some ways that we might be prone to legalism, or we might drift into legalism. So last week I spoke about excessive theological precision, about intense discipleship, about overly structured church, and about a skewed emphasis when it comes to ministry and mission. I don't want to rehash all of that. These talks will eventually be online, probably in the uni break. I'll get them online if you want to listen again or you missed it. But really, I just want to give you two convictions to take to heart that will help you stand firm. That's what we're looking at. Two convictions to help you guard your freedom in Christ. Here's the first conviction. Recognize that when you try to earn God's grace, you forfeit it. When you try to earn grace, you forfeit it. Look at verses 2 to 4. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Now, you might read those verses and think, well, okay, I'm not going to let myself be circumcised. Right, that's fine, right? But the key issue is there in verse 4. You're trying to be justified by the law. It's that legalistic mindset. And Paul is saying, you're standing before God, your justification is either based on his grace, or it's based on your works. It cannot be a bit of each. It's either entirely of grace, or there is no grace at all. God does not split the bill with us. When it comes to the entry fee for the kingdom of God, there are no subsidies. There are no partial sponsorships. The bus to heaven does not have multiple stops along the way to pick up those who want to start the journey themselves. No, you get on at the depot or you don't board it at all. You are justified by God's grace or you are justified by your works. You are justified by Jesus Christ or you are justified by the law. There is no in between. It's all of grace or none of grace. And Paul says here in verse 3, if you want to take on some of the burden for your own righteousness, you must take it all on. You are obligated to obey the whole law. If you want your obedience to count for something, then it must count for everything. Christ will be of no value to you, Paul says. You've fallen away from grace. When you register for an NCS camp like Wintercon, which we had in July, or like NTE, which we have at the end of the year, you can request financial assistance. And if you know, because we want people to be able to get there and not everyone can afford to pay the full amount. And if you request financial assistance, it's likely that someone, you know, one of the staff or leaders of NCS or someone from our events team will get in touch with you and say, you've requested, you want to come, that's great, you need some financial assistance, that's fine. How much can you pay? You know, can you pay half? Can you pay a quarter? I mean, it's not because we want to make it hard for you, right? It's the primary thing is we want you to be able to get there, but we also want to be able to balance the budget if we can. If you can pay half or a quarter, then that's good. It helps us balance the budget. But God never asks us, how much can you pay? He doesn't ask us that. He pays it all. And when you take this to heart, it's just so liberating. That really is the best word for it. Compare the desperate and futile striving of the one who wants to earn their own way or just chip in. You know, it's up to me. The anxiety-ridden life of thinking it depends on me. Compare that with the calm confidence of the person saved by grace. Look at verse 5. For through the Spirit, we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. I mean, that's all we're doing. We're waiting for what God's promised. I mean, we have it now in a sense, but we're waiting for the full revelation of it, the righteousness for which we hope. Like Moses said to Israel when God saved them at the sea, he said, "The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." The person saved by grace needs only to be still. We can be quiet and unafraid and hopeful and patient. Because what lies ahead for us is not condemnation, but righteousness. Not death, but life. We know our future does not depend on us. Indeed, even as we wait, even our present waiting is not on our own strength. It's, see that verse 5? For through the Spirit we eagerly wait. We wait eagerly, calmly, patiently, because we know, verse 6, we know that in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Now notice in passing that just as Paul says that circumcision counts for nothing or has no value, it's like it achieves nothing, right? That's the sense here. It's ineffective. Even as circumcision counts for nothing, so too does uncircumcision. You know, uncircumcision counts for nothing too. In the end, it doesn't matter, right? What's physically happened to your body. Our confidence is not in the law, circumcision, but nor is our confidence in being apart from the law. Our confidence is not in our theological astuteness in recognizing that we don't need the law of Moses. Our confidence is not in the trappings of religion, cathedrals and rituals and ceremonies, but nor is our confidence in being free of those things and thinking, okay, we don't need them. We can worship God anywhere. The only thing that counts, Paul says, is faith in Jesus. That's all that matters. That is the one final dividing line of humanity. It's just knowing that Jesus saves me and trusting him to do so. It's being still while God fights for me. In fact, being still because Jesus has already fought the battle for me and already won the victory. That is the calm of faith. That is the freedom of grace. And isn't that worth guarding? Isn't that worth cherishing? Can we add to the ocean? Then why would we want to add anything to God's grace? He's done it all. So here's our first conviction to take to heart. Recognize that when you try to earn grace, you forfeit it. Second conviction to take to heart is recognize that not everyone will accept this. Verse 7 to 12. Now in verse 11, Paul speaks there in the middle of that verse of the offense of the cross, or that the scandal of the cross. The cross, you see, says, the cross of Christ says that we contribute nothing to our own salvation. Jesus has paid it all, and that is offensive. How is it offensive? It's offensive to human pride. It places all of us in the position of needy beggars. You see, we want our contribution to count. We want what we do to make a difference. But the cross says we have nothing to contribute, no contribution to make. Here's something that might help you, maybe help you kind of see something of the offense of the cross. You're all here studying at uni, right? So, you know, you've got some prospects for maybe earning a bit of money in your life, which is good because housing is very expensive in Australia. Now, I don't know what you think your prospects are about buying a house. Maybe you just think you've got no chance at all, right? It's a pipe dream. But I suspect many of you would hope to buy a house one day. And the You know, the government offers various things to assist you to buy a house. Like you can get in New South Wales, a first homeowner grant of $10,000. Well, I don't know. that's not going to get you very far, right? you're exempt from various duties and taxes and so on, just to help first home buyers, you know, a little bit of a boost. But imagine if the government said, actually, whatever money we're giving is first home buyers grants and tax exemptions or whatever, we're going to take all that back. You first home buyers, you've got to pay the whole amount. You've got to, you've got to pay all the taxes. In fact, we might raise the taxes. We're going to take all that money back. And what we're going to use that money for is to buy premium properties for public housing. No, waterfront mansions for people who can't afford any housing at all. So we're going to give those waterfront mansions to them. Now, how would you feel, you who is kind of scraping together whatever money you can for a deposit on... But don't you kind of think that if you're someone who can afford to buy a house, you expect it to be probably a higher standard than public housing, or at least on par, right? And if the government's going to buy waterfront mansions and give them away for free, and you're paying your own way and you get something substandard, wouldn't you feel a bit slighted by that? Don't we think that our contribution should make a difference when it comes to housing? If I've got money, I should get something better. We think our contribution should make a difference. But God, He gives away the best for free. He gives mansions to the destitute, and we contribute nothing. And that is scandalous. That's offensive. It's an affront to human pride. It says we are all spiritually and morally bankrupt. It says, in the sense that actually matters when it comes to our justification and salvation, it even says that we are all evil. Now, that's not the only thing to say about humanity. You can say that we are also magnificent. We're made in the image of God, and everything God has made is good. To say we're evil is not the only word that should be spoken of us. But in the sense that counts for our justification, it says we're evil. We fall short of God's standards. We are not good enough. We need saving. And do you think people in our age like that message? You know, do people in our age of progressive politics, of social awareness, of justice campaigning, of, forgive me for being slightly cynical, of virtue signalling, do you think people like being told that they're evil? When we like parading our justice and our goodness and our righteousness and our inclusiveness and... Or I'm speaking about progressive politics, but what about conservative? Jesus isn't a conservative politician either. You know, in our age of, let's use some terms, conservative politics, in our age of personal responsibility, of self-help, of individual merit, of Jordan Peterson's 12 rules for life, of Anthony Robbins' Awaken the Giant Within, do people like being told that we're not masters of our own destiny? That it doesn't rest on our shoulders? Do you like being told that? That's the scandal of the cross. We contribute nothing because we have nothing to contribute. We bring the sin, He brings the solution. And so there'll be pressure to sanitize the cross, to water down the grace of God. That's what was happening in Galatia. Verse 7, you are running a good race, who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth. I don't know whether cut in on you is a pun. Maybe it's a pun. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth. That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. Paul says that doesn't come from God. It's not from Him. Verse 9. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. Any form of works or merit-based theology, thinking it depends on us, not on God, that has the potential to infect everything, like yeast, to work through the whole dough, to infect everything else. But despite all of Paul's anxiety and confusion over the Galatians, ultimately Paul was trusting in the Lord's power to guard the faith of the Galatians, the believers he was writing to. Verse 10, he says, I'm confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. Notice his confidence isn't in them, but it's in the Lord. That the Lord will bring them to a right way of thinking about this. Meanwhile, the false teachers, on the other hand, those who were, verse 10, the one who was throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty. If those who preach works, not grace, face a severe penalty. Meanwhile, Paul himself remained resolute. Verse 11, brothers and sisters, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. See, for Paul, preaching the cross, preaching the scandal of the cross, attracted hostility and persecution, especially from his fellow countrymen, from the Jews. The Jews tried to kill Paul in Damascus. They tried to kill him in Jerusalem. They abused him in Pisidian Antioch. They stoned him in Lystra. But Paul was undeterred, for there's no other message by which people can be saved. And so in verse 12, he gives a scathing denunciation of those who preached otherwise. Verse 12, as for those agitators, those who are preaching circumcision and the law of Moses, he says, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. You know, why not just go the whole way? Possibly you get, there's an allusion here to the priesthood of the mother goddess I mentioned last week. The priesthood of mother goddess, whose priests would actually castrate themselves. Maybe Paul's saying up here, your religion, legalism, is just as false and despicable as the worship of idols. So here's that second conviction to take to heart. If you would stand firm in your freedom, recognize that not everyone will accept the scandal of the cross. You will face opposition. There are various things about Christianity that 21st century men and women find offensive. The presence of miracles in the Bible is an offense to some. The Bible's teaching about marriage and gender and sexuality is an offense to some. But the very center of the Christian faith, the cross of Christ, that itself is a scandal. So brace yourself for opposition. Don't be surprised when it comes. Don't be surprised when you feel social pressure to water down the cross. When you preach the cross, sooner or later, people will cotton on. Hang on. When you talk about Jesus dying on the cross, you're saying I'm a sinner. You're saying I need a saviour. You're saying I'm not good enough by my own efforts. People will cotton on and some will take offence. But may the cross of Christ be the banner over your life and the standard under which you battle. Don't shrink back from the scandal of the cross. Okay, well, thus far we've seen two convictions to help us stand firm in our freedom, to help us guard our freedom. First, that when you try to earn grace, you forfeit it. Remember that. And secondly, that not everyone can accept that. When we take those two convictions to heart, we brace ourselves against resistance within and resistance without. We guard ourselves against the protestations of our own pride and also the scorn and ridicule of enemies of the cross. Take those convictions to heart and guard your freedom. But our freedom's not just to be guarded. You know, I have some, I own some artwork that my father gave me as gifts, which has some value. But it just sits around in boxes. It's not hung up on my walls. You know, in a sense, it's guarded, but it's not utilized. It's not enjoyed by anyone. Yes, we want to guard our freedom in Christ, but it's also given to us that we might make use of it. What use is artwork sitting in boxes? It's also given us that we might make use of it. So how do we use Christian freedom? What does that even look like? Well, that's what the second half of the chapter is about, utilizing our freedom. What positively do we do with the freedom Christ has won for us? What does it look like to live as free people? Well, again, we have two convictions about utilizing our freedom. First conviction, recognize that the purpose of our freedom is love. Verse 13. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So let me make that straightforward observation first, then we'll dig a little deeper. The straightforward observation is the one I've just stated, that the purpose of our freedom is love. Verse 13 gives us two alternatives, indulging the flesh or loving service of others. And our freedom is to facilitate the latter, not the former. You know, Paul had already hinted at that in verse 6, where he says, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Yes, it is faith alone which saves us, but the faith which saves us is never alone. It works through love. True freedom is being what we were made to be. A fish is not free on dry land. An eagle is not free underwater. We are free, each creature is free, when it can function as it was designed to function by God. And we're not free when we're living in self-indulgence, biting and devouring each other, competing with each other. We're not free that we might sin. It was sin that once enslaved us. We are free so that we might love. For that's how we were made. Men and women made in the image of God, the God who is love. We are made by love and we are made for love. And so the faith in Jesus that takes hold of our freedom is a faith that expresses itself in love. Now, I don't know how you feel knowing that's the purpose of your freedom. For some of us, it may take some adjusting. That the purpose of our freedom is love means that our purpose is not achievement. Now, our society highly values achievement, and maybe you're someone who values achievement, and you see the talents you've been given and the accomplishments that you might be able to attain and your deeds all as ways that you can make a name for yourself, earn some kind of status, standing in the world as a high achieving person. But no, that's not what it's all about. Whatever talents and opportunities you have, they've actually been given to you for the sake of others. Serve one another in love. If our purpose is love, then our purpose is not accumulation. That's another thing our society loves. Just the pursuit of the materially comfortable life. With comfortable stuff, possessions and houses and whatever, and experiences and entertainments and travel and all the things that just make us feel comfortable. No. Again, whatever wealth and possessions you're given are not for you alone. They're to be shared with others. And if our purpose is love, then our purpose is not self-expression. Our purpose in life is not discovering who I am and displaying that to the world and demanding that everyone accept me for me. It's just who I am and, self-expression. God has told you who you are, you who believe in Jesus. You are a child of God. You are loved by Him. You are cherished by Him. You are precious to Him. And you're also made a son of God, a child of God, so that you might be like Him, that you might resemble Him. You're made for love. Your life is not about expressing yourself, it's about serving others. It's not about demanding that everyone else accept you, it's about showing everyone else the love and acceptance that we all need and we all crave. All right, that's the straightforward bit. Our purpose is love, at least as far as an observation from the text goes. Not necessarily straightforward living it out. But Paul does something else here that's surprising, and I think he's deliberately surprising us because he's trying to reconfigure our thinking. He takes two key ideas that he's spoken of primarily negatively so far in Galatians, and he reappropriates them in this new context of Christian freedom. The first idea is the idea of slavery. Did you notice that there? Verse 13 again. Do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh, rather serve one another humbly in love. And the word that's translated as serve humbly is just the verbal form of the word for a slave, the slave. In a letter where the language of being a slave has featured so prominently, that can't be an accident. I mean, there are other words Paul could have used for serving here, but he used the slave serving word. So we're free in order that we might be slaves. Only a different kind of slaves. Slaves of one another, slaves to love. Martin Luther, maybe I did put this slide up. We'll see. There we go. Martin Luther famously said this in his tract, his essay on Christian freedom. He said, "I shall set down the following two propositions concerning the freedom and the bondage of the Spirit. A Christian is a perfectly free Lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all." We are free that we might serve one another in love. There's that first idea that Paul now reappropriates in the context of Christian freedom, the idea of slavery. The second idea that he reappropriates in the context of Christian freedom is the law. In verse 14 is the most positive comment statement about the law in the book of Galatians. Verse 14, "For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbour as yourself." Is Paul backflipping here? And after so much effort to demonstrate we're not under the law, has he changed his mind? No, he's not saying we're under the law. He's not saying we have to do the law. He's not saying we're bound by the law. He's not saying we're justified by the law or condemned by the law. We are free from the jurisdiction of the law of Moses. We're not under the law. Stop backflipping. But Paul says, but we do fulfill the law. We fulfill the true intention and purpose of the law when we love one another. We fulfill it by loving our neighbour as ourselves, that love which is an echo of the love of God. I mean, there's an irony here that it's only in being free from the law that anyone can actually fulfill it. But how do we do this? You know, wasn't it because of our sin and weakness and failings and even failure to love that we needed to be freed from the law by Jesus and the cross and God's grace in the first place? And, you know, how can we, with our past of slavery, actually live in freedom? You may have seen the movie The Shawshank Redemption. Anyone seen that movie, The Shawshank Redemption? I'm seeing a few nods. Okay. It's a great movie. I commend it to you. It's about, you know, some people in prison. And one of the themes, you know, most of it's about the guys in prison. One of the themes is that long-term inmates of prison are just finding it impossible to adjust to freedom when finally they're released from jail. You know, they've been in prison so long, they've been enslaved for so long that they are, the word used in the movie is institutionalized. They can't survive when given freedom to make their own decisions and to lead their own lives. Have we been enslaved for so long, bound for so long, that it's too hard for us actually to live out Christian freedom? Well, here's the final conviction for today. Recognize that you can only fulfill the purpose of our freedom by God's Spirit. You can only fulfill the purpose of our freedom by the Spirit. Look at verse 16 to 26 with me. Verse 16, so I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. First, there's an exhortation, walk by the Spirit. As in, walk in the Spirit's steps, follow him. And then there's a promise, there's an exhortation, then there's a promise. You will not gratify the desires of the flesh. If you walk by the Spirit, if you listen to the Spirit, if you follow the Spirit, you won't be just living out the sinful desires of our flesh, whether they're desires for legalism or desires for self-indulgence. There's an exhortation, walk by the Spirit, a promise, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And then there's the reason why the exhortation is needed. Verse 17, for the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. Verse 17 there describes an inner conflict that is the experience of every Christian. It is the conflict between the flesh and the Spirit. And Paul's saying, these are opposed. They're at war with each other. They want different things. They desire different things. And so we experience this wrestle of competing desires. You know that, don't you, if you're a believer in Jesus? In some degree, it's common to humanity. You know that battle of competing desires, some good, some bad? That wrestle of competing desires, the flesh and the Spirit, means, the end of verse 17, that you are not to do whatever you want. We can't live by that Rolling Stones motto, you know, free to do what I want any old time. Just do whatever the heck you want. Because what do I want? Well, what I want it's not simple, right? I'm pulled in two directions. So what do? Pulled one way by the flesh, pulled another way by the Spirit. What do? Well, Paul calls us to cooperate, to conscious cooperation with the work of the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. Listen to him. Verse 18, if you're led by the Spirit, following his guidance, you are not under the law. Now, being led by the Spirit's not the same as being under the law of Moses. It's listening to him. And Paul says, which power dominates your life, whether it's the flesh or the Spirit, that will be evident. It will be obvious. Verse 19, the acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I mean, notice how many of those things are just contrary to community and love. And are selfish. I warn you, as I did before, Paul says, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the life dominated by the flesh. But Paul goes on, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance. Forbearance is being able to just put up with something. You know, not being easily angered and irritated. You can just put up with stuff. Forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there's no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And since we live by the Spirit, since the Spirit gives us life, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let's follow his lead. So what we need to take to heart here are a couple of things. You know, we can only fulfill our purpose of our Christian freedom, loving one another, two things to take to heart. First, God wants us to cooperate with the Spirit's leading. Now, this involves our conscious cooperation. Verse 16, walk by the Spirit. Verse 18, be led by the Spirit. Verse 25, keep in step with the Spirit. Our conscious, how do we cooperate with the Spirit? Well, we listen to Him. How do we listen to the Spirit? We listen to the Scriptures. That's the Word of God. That's where the Spirit speaks to us. We listen to what the Scriptures say. The whole Bible is there so that we will know the mind of God, so we will know what God loves. We know what the Spirit wants. Jesus said, I no longer call you slaves because a slave does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything I learned from my Father I've made known to you. We actually know what God loves from listening to the Spirit, from studying God's Word, from looking at Jesus. You know, here memorizing Scripture can be helpful. In Psalm 119, it says, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. You know, but memorizing it, reading it, studying it, thinking about it, and then the Spirit will bring Scripture to mind, either specific passages or the ideas of Scripture, prompting us to love what He loves. So listen to the Spirit, follow where He leads, cooperate with the Spirit's leading. But secondly, we need to realize that as we do, this is God's work in us. Verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's what the Spirit is working in us. Where He is, there will be His fruit. Notice the fruit there is singular. It's a whole character. These aren't fruits of the Spirit, but all of these things, all of these virtues, a whole character shaped like God. And it's beautiful. I mean, these are the virtues that are essential to community. Patience and kindness and goodness, gentleness. Don't you want to be those things? And actually, don't we see those things among God's people? We see the fruit of the Spirit. Yeah, we see it amongst us. We see it in surprising places. My 5-year-old daughter, Jacinta, she went to a birthday party on the weekend, and she was so excited because it was sort of like just about the first birthday party she was going to by herself without her older siblings, and, you know, she was going for her friend, and it was an inflatable world, so just an exciting. She dressed up in a dress, and she'd got a present for her friend, and she got like matching headbands, so that sort of had this, and all these things. You know, she was so excited. And she went along to Inflatable World, and about 2/3 of the way through the party, she really badly hurt herself. And she came down like a slide, inflatable slide, and went really fast, but then missed the mat at the bottom, and so at the bottom just slid across the floor and got like really bad, you know, carpet burn. Or it wasn't carpet, but you know, you get the picture, and hurt her neck as well. And she was screaming, like she was so distraught, and just, I want to go home, and so distressed. And the girl whose birthday party it was, she was absolutely beautiful to my daughter. You know, concerned for her, comforting her, checking on her, asking how she was, going and getting her a piece of cake so she had a piece of cake to take home even though she was leaving early. Now, it was her birthday party, but her attention was on her friend, my daughter. I mean, isn't that 5-year-old girls? We see such kindness in a surprising place. In fact, at church the next morning, my daughter didn't go because she was still too sore and sorry for herself. But this little girl who, you know, has never initiated a conversation with me before in her life, she walked up to me and said, how's Jacinta? Is Jacinta okay? She probably said Cinta. Is Cinta okay? Yeah, it's good, isn't it? When we see the fruit of the Spirit, that's what our freedom's for. That's what our freedom's for. We've been given the most precious gift, freedom. And we're not alone. We have God's Spirit. So brothers and sisters, let's guard our freedom. And yet let's utilize our freedom, loving one another and growing in the fruit of the Spirit. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for setting us free from sin and death and the law and condemnation. And thank you for giving us your Spirit, for making us your sons. Thank you that our standing before you is dependent only on your grace and everything that you've already done for us through Jesus at the cross. Thank you that you free us from anxiety and fear about the future. Thank you that we can live calmly and confidently in the present. Thank you, Father, that your Spirit is with us and that he's changing us. Help us to listen to him. Help us to follow your leading. We pray that when, for each of us here, that when we experience that wrestle between competing desires, desires of the flesh and the desires of the Spirit, that you would give us the will to say no to what's wrong and to say yes to your Spirit and to walk in his steps. And please do that work of transforming us, and please grow in us the fruit of your Spirit. Make it manifest in our lives. Fill us with all of these virtues. We can see how beautiful they are, Lord, and that's what we want to be like too. And so please continue that work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.